have two scriptures this morning, one from the Old Testament prophet Zechariah and the other from the Gospel of Luke. So Zechariah only wrote between the years 520 and 518 BC. He wrote 60 years after King Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. And Zechariah is talking about all the good things that God has done for Israel and all the hopes that he has for the future, including the rebuilding of the temple and the coming of the Messiah. Our scripture is part of that prophecy. So let's join together and read his words. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So let's just take a second and dissect some of that. What is it that Zechariah is saying about the Messiah? He will take away the chariots. He will get rid of the vehicles of war. He will take away the war horses. No need for displays of power for this king. The battle bow will be broken. No need for weapons for fighting. Why? Because he will proclaim peace to the nations. His will be one of reconciliation. And it won't just be for Israel. His rule shall be from sea to sea. The Messiah for the whole world. Sound like someone you've heard of? Then Zechariah gives us this prophecy. He says, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Okay, fast forward 550 years to the time of Jesus' ministry, when we hear from the Gospel of Luke the story of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When Jesus drew near Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples saying, go into the village opposite, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it. So those who were sent went away and found it as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, hey, why are you untying the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of it. And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their garments on the colt, they set Jesus upon it. And as he rode along, they spread their garments on the ground. And as he was now drawing near at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Amen. So our story today begins with Jesus traveling from Bethany, where his best friend Lazarus lived with his sisters, Mary and Martha, to Jerusalem. And to do that, they would have had to take the road from Jericho. That is the same road that the Good Samaritan saved that man on. In your bulletin, you'll see a group of pictures. Those are pictures that we have taken over our times in Israel that just give you a little bit of reference of these places. One of those being actually Andrew and Stephanie Whitaker walking down that road. So Jesus and his disciples, in fact, anyone who wanted to get to Jerusalem from the east, had to walk the Jericho Road. It was a difficult and often dangerous walk. Why? Well, because Jericho is the lowest city on earth. It sits 800 feet below sea level. Jerusalem, which is only 13 miles away, is over 3,000 feet above sea level. So the road to Jericho goes all the way from the dry hot desert to the lush and verdant top of the Mount of Olives, 4,000 feet of incline in just 13 miles. And when you have arrived at the end of the road of Jericho, you land on the top of the Mount of Olives. And it is there that you get your first view of the holy city of Jerusalem, laid out in front of you and below you. And what a truly magnificent view it is. Because there is just something about Jerusalem that takes your breath away. And as you stand there, if you look off to your right, you see the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus will go after the Passover dinner and where he will pray until his tears turn to blood, where Judas will betray him with a kiss on the cheek, where Peter will cut off the ear of a Roman soldier, and where Jesus will be ultimately arrested. But all of that is in the days to come. Right now, it is confetti party time. It is the time of Jesus' arrival. It is a happier time. It's spring in Israel. The trees and flowers are beginning to bud just like they are here. The animals are giving birth to the babies they've been carrying all winter. People are excited. The celebration of Passover is coming. And so many of them will leave the shelter of their homes and make the long pilgrimage on foot to Jerusalem. In fact, it's estimated that more than 300,000 people will be there that day when Jesus rides in. 300,000 people in a city that normally has 20,000. So faithful Jews are making that journey, not only to hear, but to live out once again the stories of their past. Stories of slavery turned to freedom. Stories of sadness turned to hope. And these people, my friends, these people, they were tired of the Roman occupation of their land. And they knew about this Jesus, this Nazarene who had healed the sick, who had given sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, who could make the lame walk, who could raise the dead. This man that many of them were saying was the Messiah. That same Messiah that Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah had written about. And so this Passover, the rumors said, was going to be amazing. There would be the usual dancing and singing and prayer and, of course, feasting. The town was alive with this joy and anticipation. So this is what Jesus and his followers were walking into when they made it to the top of the Mount of Olives. And there was definitely something different about this year. Jesus certainly knew it. The disciples believed they knew it, and the crowds had great expectations that they might just know it too. This wasn't going to be a normal Passover where they celebrated the past freedom. This is going to be a new Passover where they are going to gain their freedom, where they are going to gain a new king. Because after being under Roman rule for so long, they were ready for their freedom. They were ready for another Hebrew king to take control. Because this time of Passover was a time in which they'll also remember all their ancestors who were slaves in Egypt. And now it was going to be the time for them to be delivered, just like those slaves were delivered from the imperial power of Egypt. They would be released from the imperial power of Rome. This city is excited and expecting the Messiah, the King of Kings, the one who will free them all. I kind of, in my mind, I imagine this is what Jesus sees in the faces of passerbys. It's what he hears in their whispers as they walk by him. But as he's standing there on the top of the Mount of Olives, he may have been thinking back to the words he spoke to the disciples just days before, when they were suggesting to Jesus that going into Jerusalem wasn't safe. Wait, you can go next year. We can celebrate Passover somewhere else. And what did Jesus say when his disciples said this to him? I must go on my way today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. So going to Jerusalem that Passover week meant one thing for Jesus: certain death. And he wasn't under the illusion that this was going to be a quick or heroic death either. Just the night before, he said to his disciples, "Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written of the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. They will scourge him and kill him." These are powerful words. These are painful words, especially to us sitting here, hearing them, because we already know the end of the story. We know that's exactly what happened to him. And so these words straight from Jesus let us know that he also knew. So when he set out to go to Jerusalem, he set out to die. When he set out to go to Jerusalem, he set out to put into motion God's redemptive plan for you and for you and for me. And when he set out to go to Jerusalem, he turned his back on his own potential long future and set out towards vicious whippings and beatings and spitting and mocking and the torture of crucifixion. So if you ever wonder how much Jesus loves you, sit with that moment. Sit with what that must have been like for him. What that moment must have felt like when he chose to give up his present and his future to ensure the eternal future of every other person throughout time. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down their life for their friends. So it's really hard for me to imagine that Jesus' mood was as cheerful and excited as the crowds around him. But he was Jesus, and he had a mission, and he was ready to move forward. Speaking of moving forward, let's take a minute and talk about that donkey. We sang about him in the hymns. Julie talked about him in the call to offering. Paul mentioned him in the children's sermon. That donkey. What's up with that donkey? If I were to ask you, where else in the Bible does it mention a donkey in connection with Jesus, you would say? What would you say? I can't hear you. Louder, people. Christmas? Some people say nowhere. That's good. Those of you who said Christmas, you're wrong. Those of you who said nowhere, you're right. There, excellent, good catch up. There is no donkey mentioned in the Christmas story in the Bible. Honestly, none. I know, it's weird. It's logical to believe that a very pregnant young girl would not walk the 3 days from Nazareth to Bethlehem, and a donkey would have been the logical ride, but it's not in the Bible. What is written is Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be enrolled with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All right, honestly, how many of you still saw Mary on a donkey when you heard that story? We do. But there was no donkey. The only time that we have a donkey with Jesus is this moment, this story. And there's something weird about the way this donkey appears. The Gospels are really kind of obsessed with the donkey. Luke, our Gospel writer, spends 7 verses telling us about Jesus, specifying how to get this donkey, and only includes 3 verses about palms and the ride into Jerusalem itself. Matthew and Mark, 71% of the passages focus on the donkey. So literally, what's up with the donkey? Well, here's my thoughts. We all know that when a world leader rolls into town, they do it in a big way. I was stuck on I-95 a few years ago when the president and his more than 50-car motorcade was heading to Hartford. Everyone on I-95 knew he was there. The cars, the flags, the police blocking roads, snipers on the buildings, armored cars everywhere. It was a powerful parade of power and might. It was similar in Jesus' time. The technology was a little different, but the attitude was the same. When the king came into town, he sat astride a huge war horse. And riding beside him and behind him were armored men with spears and swords. Then and now, this is how presidents and kings and emperors validated their power. This is how they let everyone know, I'm the one in charge. Because you know what? Real kings didn't ride donkeys. This parade of might also instilled a sense of confidence in the people for their ruler, due to the height and weight of the war horse, which sat hands higher than other horses. You could almost feel the power. So with these parades of power, people could be confident in the power of their mighty ruler, and in turn, confident in his reign. And the people lining that road with Jesus knew, because that is just what had happened in their history. They knew these stories 800 years before Jesus, when the Jewish people proclaimed the great warrior Jehu as their king. He led one of the bloodiest and most brutal revolts in all of Israel's history. He cleansed Israel of its corrupt leaders. And when he arrived in the holy city of Jerusalem, the people greeted him by lining the streets, waving palm branches and calling out, Hosanna! And then 175 years before Jesus, the Israelites laid down their garments when Judas Maccabeus entered Jerusalem to be anointed as their king after his victory in battle. And the crowd shouted, Hosanna! To him too. And then just 20 years after that, in 141 BC, after Judas Maccabeus died, the Jerusalem crowd gathered again and greeted his brother Simon Maccabeus with branches of palm trees after he led his troops to destroy a great enemy of Israel. 3 great leaders of Israel, 3 forerunners of Jesus, 3 warriors, 3 kings, all were greeted with hosannas and palm branches and cloaks of honor on those same streets of Jerusalem. So honestly, after hearing all that, it should be clear to you by now that real kings do ride horses. Real kings don't ride donkeys, much less baby donkeys. But apparently, Jesus didn't get that memo. And the prophet Zechariah didn't get that memo, because Jesus did ride a donkey, and a baby donkey at that, because the gospel writer spends so much time telling us about the donkey. This must be an important part of the story, a major concept that we need to understand. So that donkey, a young colt, one that had never been ridden before, that donkey had no problem recognizing his role in Jesus' plan. He let Jesus sit astride him without any trouble. I've seen shows where they try to break horses and donkeys. I know, that's not normal. The people who owned that donkey, they had no problem understanding Jesus' plan. They simply gave up this new, valuable, prized possession when they heard that the Lord has need of it. They understood, like we do now, that Jesus had been declared king, not of a kingdom on earth, but of the kingdom of God. Jesus had come as a son of David to reclaim the throne, not for the Jews alone, but for all of God's people. And he was gaining followers by the minute. His messages of love and forgiveness and inclusivity were infectious. Even the Roman ruler Zacchaeus joined the ranks of the disciples, along with the Jewish high priest Caiaphas. But the people hadn't gotten the memo. While they were lined up waiting for Jesus to ride in on a war horse, Jesus was waiting for a small donkey to arrive. While the people were lined up to cheer on the new king of Israel, Jesus was preparing himself for a torturous sacrifice that would be needed for him to bring about this kingdom of God. And while the people were waiting for a parade of might and the sound of pounding horses' hooves, that's my dramatic writing for this sermon, sound of pounding horses' hooves, Jesus was slowly and humbly making his way down the steep hill, across the Kidron Valley, and into the streets that he knew so well, lined with people who didn't really know him at all. The enthusiastic parade viewers started throwing their clothes on the ground, just like their ancestors had done for the past kings. They started waving their palm branches, calling out Hosanna, and also adding, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They were ready for a battle. They were not ready for the King of Peace. They were ready for a warrior king, not a sacrificial king. And as we know, just 5 days later, they realized that Jesus wasn't the kind of king they wanted. And they turned their backs on him, and they called out to crucify this betrayer, this man who refused to set them free. But for now, there's a parade. Not one with war horses or motorcades or marching bands or even confetti cannons. This is a parade that was foretold by the prophets. Behold, your king comes to you victorious and just, humble, riding on a colt, on a baby donkey. This parade wasn't like the ones that people were used to or even wanted, and it certainly wasn't the kind of parade that we see today for today's world leaders. But you know what? Jesus' kingship isn't like any of theirs either. And his kingdom isn't like any of theirs. So where every other king and president and emperor and dictator throughout time has sought power and glory and riches and fame, Jesus' kingdom is one of love and humility and caring for the poor and the empowerment of all of God's people. His is a rule of humility, of love, of grace, of mercy, of forgiveness. And it's not symbolized by a big horse or shiny black SUVs, but by a baby donkey and an empty tomb. Because in Jesus' kingdom, baby donkeys can stand just as proudly as war horses. The weak and the lowly are honored, and the smallest or least really are the greatest. So today we celebrate Jesus, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords, and yes, our King comes, but he comes in humility. And he brings with him the everlasting love of our God. And so, my friends, in my opinion at least, real kings do ride donkeys. Amen.